All right. Even though we have, in the context of a lot of our sermons, we've covered what is coming. We know that Nineveh is ultimately going to fall, that the Assyrian Empire is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. But last week, I chose to essentially leave us on the edge of our seats as we saw the Assyrian king's finest officers sent to the front lines. He sent his finest men to the front lines, and they dashed to the city wall. Kind of this picture in our mind that they were running as fast as they could, perhaps stumbling along the way, tripping over their feet. And we asked a few questions. Were they going to get there before it was too late? It said that the siege tower was set up. Was that going to be enough to withstand the coming assault? We were kind of left a bit on pins and needles, and though we know what ultimately happens, we get to find out today in a front row seat that the overthrow is underway. The tables have been turned, and God's attack plan for Nineveh has been launched in this prophecy. We know what is coming, and we prepare for their fall. And so look up Nahum chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, as we see this fall of Nineveh and vivid display. Their overflow is underway, and let's see how it's going to play out in this prophecy from Nahum. And so if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant and inspired word from Nahum chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. We're actually going to jump back one verse to verse 5 to see this in its context. It says, he, or the Assyrian king, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped off. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. But none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure or all the wealth of all precious things. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help in studying it this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And even a word as clear and concise as this about the fall of a town of such a this vile, despicable people, yet still has plenty of application for us today. Lord, we ask for your help in studying through these words and these lines and these verses one by one in a way that would bring you glory and encourage us in the life that we seek to live to honor and glorify you with all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. And I mentioned a bit earlier about a few of the things that happened to be on the side of the road making my run a little bit interesting yesterday. But we live in the hill country, and one of the first things that Brother Cobbler told me a year ago, was it wasn't a question of if we would see a deer in the road, but when. When would we see a deer in the road? But a strange thing happens when the deer spots a pair of approaching spotlights or headlights in the middle of the road. They freeze. To those with young kids, it kind of reminds me of Mater in the ghost light in the movie Cars. This alien light kind of freaks them out and doesn't know what to do. And in the case of the deer, they freeze. They leave the driver with really two choices at that point. Number one, they can try to avoid the deer and then risk running off into a ditch or maybe into oncoming traffic. And number two, they can make themselves a new hood ornament and risk perhaps that deer joining them in the passenger seat. Either one of those two options seems to play out virtually every day in the hill country, and many of us have experienced it ourselves. And in a sense, the Ninevites are about to become caught in God's headlights, and they will become motionless and scared stiff at the sight of their enemy this week as we see their fall as the enemy arrives. Oh, how the mighty will fall. Oh, how the mighty will crumble. But here's the deal. This is a bit unexpected. The Assyrian army was well known for being ruthlessly powerful. They were one of the most powerful empires of their day, and no one dared get in their way. And in a sense, the scene that we left ourselves with last week, seeing the finest officers going to the front lines, we would be left wondering, well, okay, they're on their way to victory. The Green Berets are on the way. They're coming to take prisoners. Nobody's going to worry about them any longer. But no, this time we found that resistance is futile. They are going up against the Lord, and they are going to lose, and lose mightily. The Assyrian oppression of the people of Judah would be no more, and this brought them great joy. These were dead men walking. And this week, we've been given this front row seat to see their fall. Next week, we're going to get a front row seat to see their total and complete desolation, the total and complete ruin that comes to these people. The ground beneath the Ninevites was paper thin, and they're about to be wiped off the pages of history. And the closer that they got to being wiped off the face of the earth, the people of Judah, God's people, was drawing closer and closer to their restoration. As judgment falls on the Ninevites, the burden lifts off the people of Judah. Remember, God is about to use the Ninevites' own wartime strategy against them as they've already been isolated, as they've already been prepared, as they've been penetrated. Now we see they will be totally and completely suppressed. And this is great news of great comfort for the people of Judah, the people of God. Because the Ninevites could escape God no longer. The Ninevites could oppress God's people no longer. They could reject God no longer. The cry had gone out. The decree had gone out. It's over for you. It's over. And there's a cry going out today that one day, in His own time and in His own way, the Lord will return and make all things new again. Make all things right again. And when He does that, He will usher in the great day, a great day of judgment, when He will, as we talked about last week, separate the sheep from the goats. It's great news for those of us that are redeemed, but horrific news for those that are condemned. Thus, the question remains for us this week and next week and probably every following week. Will we look, listen, and learn? Will we warn those around us? Will we live, as Jonathan Edwards says, with eternity stamped on our eyeballs? I pray that we will. Therefore, as we study our text, we'll find God's plan is suppression in verse 6. God's word is powerful in verse 7. God's action is irresistible in verse 8. And Nineveh's ruin is inevitable in verse 9. That's one of my favorite words to say, inevitable. But look back at verse 6. Actually, jump back to verse 5 as we see this fourth part of God's attack plan, which is really Nineveh's attack plan put in motion, this total suppression. And Nahum says this of the Assyrian king. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. But the river gates are open and the palace melts away. Our passage this morning continued this chain of God's attack plan on Nineveh that we covered last week, which was a page from Nineveh's own battle plan of total isolation, preparation, penetration, and suppression. It was pretty straightforward and one that they had honed to a fine art. And now God was going to and has already begun to turn the tables on these people and use their own attack plan against them. See, our passage involves some very vivid words. The palace, it says, simply melts away. It dissolves. We could picture how many structures in Mesopotamia were built with mud bricks being washed away by a force of mighty rushing waters. This might get a little too technical for some of us, but the river gates were opened, or being opened likely refers to the dams that were used to control the flow of the two tributaries of the Tigris that actually flowed through and around Nineveh. Perhaps their water supply had been cut off, and then when the river gates were opened, perhaps by the enemy at their greatest height, the enemy opens up these river gates, and what? It all comes crashing towards them. The prophecy here that was actually fulfilled, because we have total historical proof. A Greek historian noted a breach in the city walls of Nineveh, which flattened them like pancakes, though he didn't use the word pancakes. Years later, archaeologists found flood debris at the highest levels of what was Nineveh. And without walls, what was going to stop their enemy from coming in? Nothing. I enjoy sitting out on the back balcony most nights with my last of many cups of coffee throughout the day, and often Duke or Buddy or Tattoo will stay out there with me. And I make erect a little bit of a wall blocking off these steps where they can go down to the yard. And it's a rather pathetic attempt, mind you. I should probably use a baby gate of some sort, but instead it's these two broken window screens that we found on the property, and we just put it across that opening. And for the most part, it does the trick, but not last weekend. In a moment's notice, the wind blew this wall of sorts down, and one of our dogs got a glimpse of a cat, and the chase was on. And then there I was, put my coffee down, chasing after my dog, pitch black, and my wall was flat, and there was nothing to keep Duke from taking chase. And really the same thing is here. That's exactly what happened to the Ninevites, only it wasn't a large, gentle, giant cattle dog. It was the Babylonian and the Medes armies, and they were coming to attack. They were coming to kill, and there was nothing to keep them from being used by God to bring judgment upon the Ninevites, which is then what we come to in verse 7, because this is the word of God. God's word is powerful. Look back at verse 7. It says its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. It's a bit disappointing that so few of our translations today which render this as the Hebrew has it, with an emphatic opening here in verse 7. It is decreed. The word has gone out. That's largely because the Hebrew word is a bit debatable, but decreed is as good as any, especially from the context, to show that this is the word of God Himself. The Bible is overflowing with examples of the power of just the words of God, and this is an example of it. But in Genesis 1:3, we know that His Word created all things. He flung every star in the sky, spun the planets into motion with His Word. His Word destroyed all life outside of the ark at the flood in Genesis 6:7. His Word sustains all life in Matthew 4:4. His Word preserves life for the judgment day in 2 Peter 3:7. His Word will bring about that day of judgment in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. His Word will resurrect the dead in John 5:28-29. And as we looked at last week, His Word will separate our eternal destinies between sheep and goats in Matthew 25:41-46. And then you and I have the privilege right now to hold His very Word in our hands, in our own language and translations we can understand. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. And His Word here in our text reveals that the people of Nineveh are going to be carried away into exile, just as they had been known to do for so many other people they had tried to oppress so ruthlessly. It is decreed. The cry has gone out. It's finished. You're done. In fact, there'd be no home for them to return to. Nineveh was literally going to be erased off the face of the earth as if with the other side of a two-point pencil. But before we dropped the atomic bomb on Japan, we showered the citizens with over 5 million leaflets warning them of the destruction to come. One such warning was this: read this carefully as it may save your life or the life of a relative or a friend. Over the next few days, some or all of the cities named on the reverse side of this will be destroyed by American bombs. These cities contain military installations and workshops or factories which produce military goods. We are determined to destroy all of the tools of this military clique which they are using to prolong this useless war. But unfortunately, bombs have no eyes. So, in accordance with American humanitarian policies, the American Air Force, which does not wish to injure innocent people, now gives you warning to evacuate the cities named and save your lives. America is not fighting the Japanese people, but is fighting the military clique which has enslaved your people. The peace which America will bring will free the people from the oppression of the military clique and mean the emergence of a new and better Japan. You can restore peace by demanding new and better leaders who will end the war. We cannot promise that only these cities will be among those attacked, but some or all of them will be. So heed this warning and evacuate these cities immediately. At the same time, an American-controlled radio station on Saipan was broadcasting a similar message to the Japanese people every 15 minutes. And 5 days after these flyers were distributed, Hiroshima was destroyed by an atomic device. Following that bombing, our Air Force dropped even more leaflets with an even more direct language about an even bigger bomb to come. And 3 days after Hiroshima, the Fat Man bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. People were warned. Some heeded it. Some didn't. But the destruction was immense, as we all know. Throughout the New Testament, though, God's Word has dropped similar leaflets on our laps of a warning that Jesus will come again, as we say, in His own time and in His own way, to usher in this great day of judgment, when, if Jesus' blood has not covered for or atoned for your sin, then you too will discover this same judgment and wrath and fall as the Ninevites have experienced. Because your own efforts to save yourself, just like the Ninevites, rushing to the wall, siege tower being set up, it won't be good enough. That's the bad news. But for those of us that have been saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ, it'll be a glorious day indeed, which is wonderful news in a world filled with bad news. And while we're not entirely sure whether or not or how the Ninevites could have or received this warning, we certainly know that they didn't all heed it. And we're caught in the spotlight, caught in the headlights, in the picture Nahum is painting here is one of total anguish and sorrow and destruction as the city is toppled, never to rise again. Not much different than the aftermath of that atomic bomb. And so I've run that whole resistance is futile thing into the ground, but verse 8 is a powerful picture that God's action here will be irresistible. In fact, it always is. Look at verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry. But none turns back. You see, apart from the context and some of the clues we've been given by translators, verse 8 is the first time Nineveh is actually mentioned. Previously, it was only found in brackets or in superscriptions above the text, but this is quite a scene predicted by Nahum. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see your hopes fade away like a fiery sunset? Nineveh had a pretty nice perk in their location of the Tigris River flowing along its western walls, but now that perk was set to run away from them, and with it, so does their hope. This actually happened historically. And as reality set in for the people of Nineveh, you can almost get a chuckle from Nahum's words here. They see the river running away from them, so they cry out to it, halt! Stop! What good is that going to do? None. They cry out in frustration and hopelessness as they watch the river essentially run away from them and their hopes run away with it. As the rivers leave and judgment begins to fall, the people of Nineveh will begin to scatter in every direction. The city's been so devastated that the only thing they can think to do is run away. And I think I've told this story before, but since my mom and sister are here today, I'm going to tell it again. Because I remember when I had gotten in a little bit of trouble, at least one time. At least once. And I thought I had no hope at all. I knew what was coming. The writing was on the wall, and it likely had Wayne written off the back of that belt that was going to be all over my backside. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I ran away. Don't get any ideas, girls, because it's 5 hours away. But I ran to Meemaw's house. That was the only thing I could think to do. It's my grandma's only thing I could think to get to safety. I knew what was coming for me, and I probably deserved it, maybe. Meemaw, as I called her, was quick to console me. And actually, at this case, I remember, was quick to make one of those hamburgers I've told you about before that were so paper thin you could almost see through them. A little snack She heard me out. She heard about how mean my mother was being to me. And she listened to me. She consoled me, reminded me that my mother loved me, supported my mother, and told my mother where I was. And I went home and I faced the music a little later. But she was my refuge in time of distress and was a brief moment of escape, a brief moment of hope in an otherwise hopeless time as a 5 or 6 or 7 year old. But the people of Nineveh had no such hope. They didn't have a meemaw next door that they could go to save them from the proverbial belt of the Almighty God. No, they were hopeless. God's action was irresistible, just as His grace was on all of us that He saved. His wrath is to those that continue to reject and oppose His great name. There's nothing you can do to resist it. But get this. We as a church believe that regeneration precedes faith. That is, that in order for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts must be made alive again. We also believe that regeneration is monergistic, and that's a $3 word a bit for most of us, but in short, it means that the rebirth or the regeneration that we experience is the work of God alone. Not 50% man and 50% God, not 99.9% God and 0.01% man. I hope I got that percentage right. It is all God's work and not ours. It is 100% the work of God. He and He alone has the power to change the disposition of the soul and the human heart to bring it from stone to flesh. Further, when He exercises that grace in our hearts, He brings about His intended result. Hear me. When God created you, when He brought you into existence, He didn't ask your permission. He didn't ask what color hair you wanted to have or what you wanted to be when you grew up. It was His sovereign work that He brought you to life biologically as He formed you in your mother's womb. Likewise, it is His work and His work alone that brings you into the state of rebirth and renewed creation. That is why we call it irresistible grace. It's grace that works. It's grace that brings about but what God wants to bring about. If we're truly dead in our sins, as Scripture says that we are, then salvation must be something that God does in us and for us, because dead men can't do anything for themselves other than become just like that deer on the side of the road in my run to Bernie, stinking in worm food. This idea of irresistible grace carries with it, though, a little bit of baggage, because some think that God drags people to Himself, kicking and screaming against their wills to faith in Him. But that's not the case. A better term for it might be more along the lines of effectual grace, because the Holy Spirit has already changed the inclinations, the desires of a human heart and the will at regeneration, so that the one that was previously hating and opposing and resisting and rejecting God now doesn't need to be dragged to Christ, but will freely run to Christ and embrace Him in faith joyfully, because God has already changed his heart from stone to flesh. That is irresistible grace. That is effectual grace, because the Holy Spirit of God resurrects us from spiritual death, spiritual worm food, so that we come to Christ because we want to come to Christ. The reason we want to come to Christ is because God has already done a work of grace in our souls. Without that work, we would never have any desire to come to Christ on our own. It's simply irresistible. And while those that have received this irresistible grace have an inevitable welcome into heaven, folks like the people of Nineveh and those like them that continue to reject the Lord have an inevitable welcome into hell, inevitable ruin and torment forever, as revealed in our text. Look at verse 9 to see the Ninevites' inevitable ruin. It says, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure of all the wealth and all precious things." You see, if the words of verse 8 were likely the Ninevites in their running away, the verse 9 is likely their enemy coming in for the kill. Assyria had looted the lands it had overtaken and defeated, and those that survived were forced to pay incredibly high taxes. And this made Assyria the richest city in the east. But now it has fallen. It is being given a taste of its own medicine as its gold and its silver is ripped out from their fingers. Since Nineveh couldn't withstand the enemy, the attackers were able to move in swiftly, take whatever they wanted. This would essentially be like somebody at Fort Knox saying, "Hey, come and get all the gold you want. It's yours. Nothing to stop you." And there was nothing but wealth before them. All the Assyrians had worked for, despite the vile ways in which they attained it, was being ripped out from their very fingers. All of the wars, all of their efforts, it was all in vain. And so God causes Nahum to speak of the very things that their rampaging armies had done to so many other people had now been done to them. It was over right before their eyes. As I began our series, I encourage you to keep a few things in mind as we made our way through these passages of Nahum. One was to picture the scales of justice as judgment falls on Nineveh. Because as judgment falls on the people of Nineveh, the burden is being lifted off of the people of Judah. But the other thing I encouraged you to consider throughout our study, and the more direct picture I wanted you to see, was that this same judgment that wiped Nineveh off the face of the earth is still coming for many people that you and I know today. Anybody that continues to reject and oppose God. You know some of them. They're your neighbors, your co-workers. Some in your family, certainly friends. And some of this will happen upon physical death, when those that have not trusted in faith by grace will be cast into hell, where they will weep and gnash their teeth forever and ever and ever. It'll be horrible and inevitable if the Lord tarries. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know in His time, in His way, Jesus will return and bring an end to human history as we know it in an everlasting beginning to eternal, everlasting history as we could ever dream it. Look up Revelation 20 for me. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11. And we'll read to the end of that chapter. Revelation 20 verses 11 and on. Wow, indeed. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, either for Jesus or against Jesus, either in the book of life or out of it. We can be sure of this. No mistakes will be made on that great day because we will be judged by a perfect God. Matthew 5:48, 1 John 1:5. First, we know that Scripture says God is perfectly just and fair in Acts 10:34, Galatians 3:28. Second, Scripture says God cannot be deceived in Galatians 6:7. You're either there or you're not. No excuses can be made. Third, Scripture says God cannot be swayed by any prejudices, excuses, or lies in Luke 14:16 through 24. As God the Son, Jesus Christ, will be the judge, John 5:22, all unbelievers will be judged by Christ at this great white throne, and they will be punished according to the works they have done. The Bible is very clear that unbelievers today are storing up for themselves wrath for the proverbial tomorrow forever, Romans 2:5. And that God will give to each person according to what he has done, Romans 2:6. There's no middle ground here. For at that day, it'll be one or the other, with Jesus or not with Jesus, for Jesus or against Jesus. But for those of us that are saved, we don't experience the wrath of that great judgment, but are called to the judgment seat of Christ, where since Christ's righteousness has been imputed, granted, given, paid on our behalf, we won't be punished, but will be rewarded based on how we live the life that God has given us to live. The end is inevitable. And to a degree, the end result for us is offered to us in God's Word as a choice between Jesus Christ and an inevitable welcome into eternal life in heaven, or the choice of ourselves, which inevitably ends in eternal torment in hell. As Luther put it this way, either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it's lying on Christ. There's no middle ground here. The Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you're lost. But if it's resting on Christ, you're free and you will be saved. Now, choose what you want, which brings us to our so what this morning. Because the Ninevites were about to fall like dominoes, leaving no trace of existence outside of the history books. And when their ruins were found many, many, many years later, they were under the irresistible judgment of God, so their ruin was inevitable. It was sure to come. Yet today, many of those we know and love are still under this same judgment, and their ruin will be inevitable unless they turn from their sin and to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. One so what for us this morning then is, will we tell them? Will we tell them? Will we warn them of the wrath to come and how to get out from under that wrath? But the other so what this morning comes with the understanding that there may be some here today that have heard the gospel time and time again, perhaps only a few, but certainly this morning, and may have realized through the preaching of God's Word that they have not turned from their sins into Christ. And to put it simply, will experience the same irresistible result as verse 7, being stripped and carried off like slave girls lamenting and mourning, moaning like doves. The fall of the Ninevites is sure, inevitable, irresistible. And the fall of those we love, those that continue to reject and oppose God today, is inevitable unless they turn from their sin and to Christ. And so if that is you, the question then today is why? What's stopping you? If God has convicted your heart that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, He's begun to melt that heart of stone and brought you to a place of repentance and faith, where if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul continues to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Has God convicted your heart? Has God opened your eyes to the fact that you're a sinner, to the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for your sins, rose again, eternally triumphant over all of His enemies, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy today and forevermore? If so, then turn from your sin and to Jesus. And so as our musicians come to lead us then in a closing song, I encourage each and every one of us here today to do something. For those of us that are saved and claim to know Jesus Christ, I encourage you to repent of any unconfessed sins and then commit today to take the message of the gospel, the good news of how to get out from under the wrath of God, to the people that right now, right here, are facing the same judgment that the people of Nineveh we're facing. This may be a neighbor. This may be a co-worker. This could be a family or friend. Commit today to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. For those that don't know, if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and want to hear more about that, or perhaps want to join the church, desire to be baptized, you're welcome to visit with me as we sing after the service. But this is not just a prelude to our fellowship time, as wonderful as our fellowship time is. This is also a time of worship and a time that today I'm encouraging you to do something, to commit right here and right now, to be a people about the Father's business today, because we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when He's coming again. And there are still people today that have not heard the great name of Jesus and the good news of Jesus Christ. So will we tell them? Let's pray to that end. God, I love you and I thank you for your word, even stark words from Nahum today, words of judgment, words of their fall, that all they had worked for, all that they had hoped in, was all ripped from their hands, or soon to be. And God, a lot of that mirrors our society today. So many people try to make it their own way, do good deeds, give to the poor, care for those in need, yet are missing true new life in you. God, for them, as nice as they could be, the neighbor that always greets us as we go to our mailbox, or the person at Starbucks that so kindly gives us our coffee, that if they do not know you as their Lord and Savior, will one day face this exact same ruin eternally, forever and ever and ever. And so we don't want to tell them out of guilt, but out of joy. You've saved us. You've given us an inevitable welcome into heaven that will one day come. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, give us a desire to bring people with us, to tell people about the good news, knowing that they're not, if they reject us, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. So God, give us boldness, give us humility, and give us a desire to share the good news with anybody and everybody we meet, leaving the results to you and your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.